All right, good evening. You are welcome to continue to get coffee and cookies. I know we still have some people filtering in, but I want to go ahead, since it's 7 o'clock, and get us started. Let's go ahead and pray, and then we will jump right in. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, thank you for this group of people who've sacrificed their Wednesday evening to come out here and just to hear more about your word and your truth. And my prayer for myself is that you'd help me to make it plain, clear, and compelling through the power of your spirit. And that for everybody that's listening, whether here or later online, that they would have open minds and open hearts to really consider the truths of Christianity and see how they are true and good and beautiful. But help us all to have humility to know that none of us know everything. None of us are perfect. We're all trying to figure things out, and we're thankful that you've revealed yourself to us through your word and through your son, Jesus Christ. And it's in his name that we pray. Amen. So let me just do a few housekeeping chores real quick. If you've been with us at a Renew class before, none of this is going to be surprising, but I like to do it anyway. Please make sure if you did not get one that you grab a handout. If you didn't get one, they're right outside the double doors. You can take notes on them, but even if you don't take notes, if you keep turning the pages, there's reflection and application questions. I'm going to throw a lot of content at you tonight that will help you to continue to process that information in the coming weeks. And then there's resources on the back. Obviously, I say this every time, there are hyperlinks to all these resources, which means I will take this handout and post it on our website tomorrow, along with other resources, the PowerPoint, eventually the recording will be up there as well. So make sure that you get a handout. I think those can come in handy. If you joined any of our Renew classes last year, then maybe you'll remember what we did last year was we did what you might call a broad look at the foundations of Christian belief and practice. What you're going to see as we move forward tonight is tonight and the rest of this semester and the rest of this Renew year is going to have a much more narrow focus on a much more specific topic. So if you're interested in those foundational beliefs and practices of Christianity and you want to revisit the classes from the last two semesters, or maybe you want to look at them for the first time, all of that content is available at severn.cc/renew. All the recordings, all the PowerPoints, all the handouts, please go back and look at those. Also, if you're not in a small group yet and you liked any of the content from the previous Renew semester in the spring, we have two small groups that are leading book studies based on content from that semester. Again, you can find all that information at the Renew webpage. Last thing that I just want to make you aware of, you might have seen it looping as you came in, is that tonight and every class in the future will end with a question and answer session. So I'll take about an hour to do my teaching, then we'll take a 5-minute break, then we'll come back in here together if you're able to stay and spend the last 20 to 25 minutes doing a question and answer session. Having said that, at any point during tonight's lesson, you can text in a question if something comes to mind. So I would suggest that you write that phone number down, maybe at the top of your page, because I'm going to move from the screen in just a moment. I'll tell you more about that question and answer session when we actually get there. All right, I'll give you a second to write that down, but that's really all of our housekeeping items. Now I want to jump right into the content. So the first thing I want to throw up on the screen is a picture of this gentleman. His name is Anthony Flew. He was, for pretty much the latter half of the entire 20th century, one of the most well-known secular atheistic philosophers in the world, from Great Britain, Oxford educated. He'd published many books, he held many debates, did many presentations. As a matter of fact, one of the first presentations he gave on the subject was in front of the Oxford Socratic Club in the 1950s, led by no other than C.S. Lewis. He gave a presentation kind of arguing against C.S. Lewis's views. So we don't have, you know, a lot of evidence about where he eventually made it to at the end of his life, but in 2007, he shocked the world by releasing a book called There Is a God, Why the World's Most Notorious Atheist Changed His Mind. So again, he never said he made the leap all the way to Christianity, but he did become open to the fact that there is actually some supernatural presence out there. And so he wrote this book in 2007. At the very end of it, in Appendix B, he invited one of the world's most foreknown scholars on the New Testament and resurrection of Christ, N.T. Wright, still alive today, still considered one of the leading experts on that topic. He invited him to write an appendix giving evidence for the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And Anthony Flew, former atheist for most of his life, in his 80s at this point, was very impressed with that evidence. But I want to read to you the quote at the beginning of that appendix when he's introducing this chapter, this appendix on the resurrection. I want you to hear what he has to say about Christianity. I think it's fascinating and challenging. Here's what he said. He said, "I think the Christian religion is the one religion that most clearly deserves to be honored and respected, whether or not its claim to be a divine revelation is true. There is nothing like the combination of a charismatic figure like Jesus and a first-class intellectual like St. Paul. If you're wanting omnipotence to set up a religion, this is the one to beat." So the reason I start our entire kind of semester with that quote is because it really powerfully illustrates the theme of the next four classes, tonight and the next three classes. So wherever you currently find yourself, maybe you're an atheist, maybe you're a Christian, maybe you're somewhere in between, maybe you're deconstructing your faith or you're seeking, or you're a member of a whole different religion. The point I want to make is that Christianity is a religion worth considering, which of course is why we've titled this entire semester Considering Christianity. But I don't simply want you to take my word for it. Like, who am I at the end of the day, right? And that's why I'm starting with a quote from somebody like Anthony Flew, some powerhouse intellectual like him. And you're going to see as I move through this class, I'm going to have tons of quotes. If you don't like quotes, you're not going to like this class. But I don't want you to take my word for these things. I want you to see that there are very potent, intellectual, smart people that are saying the same thing. Christianity is worth considering. It deserves to be, in the words of Anthony Flew, honored and respected. It is the one to beat. So with that in mind, let me just put all my cards on the table. I don't like to do any kind of bait and switch. I want you to know what I'm actually trying to do here, and then I'll tell you how we're going to go about doing it. So I have two goals for these four classes that we're going to do this semester. Two goals for two different groups of people. So the first goal is, if you're not a Christian, if you're here or you're listening online and you don't follow Jesus, then my goal for you is to persuade you that Christianity is three things. It is reasonable, respectable, and remarkable, and therefore, it is worth serious consideration. So I'm not going to pull any punches. I want you to convert to Christianity. You've heard of the famous magician's duo, Penn and Teller. Whoever the bigger guy is that Penn or Teller? Does anybody know? Nobody knows. All right, well, he's an atheist, but he told a story one time about how somebody came up to him to give him a Bible and share the gospel with him. And you might think like he was offended, but he was not. He was actually very happy that they decided to do that because this person actually took their faith seriously. Hey, if you really believe that Jesus is all that he said he was, I would want you to want that for me. And so that's what I want for you if you're not a Christian. If you are already a Christian, then my goal behind this entire series of classes is to increase your confidence in Christianity and your ability to defend and commend it. That second part of that is really important. I think a lot of times we're on the defensive with our Christian views, and we need to take a more positive approach of commending it to people as well. And I hope this class will equip you to do that. So important note, based off of these two goals, as we go through these classes, sometimes it's going to sound like I'm specifically talking to non-Christians. Sometimes it's going to sound like I'm talking specifically to Christians. I hope most of the time it sounds like I'm talking to both, and all of that, as you can see, is by design. So these are my goals. The question, of course, is how are we going to get to those goals? What's going to be my approach? And my approach is I have two claims that are at the foundation of this entire series of classes. And throughout these four classes, I'm going to try to give you evidence to support these claims. Here they are. Here's the two claims. And if you're following along on your outline, on your notes, you'll see that I've got a box for claim one, and later I've got a box for claim two. You can fill those in now. I'll put them back on the screen in a moment. Claim number one. Everybody tells themselves a story about the world and their place in it. Everybody tells themselves a story about the world and their place in it. Claim number one. Claim number two is Christianity is a true and better story. Christianity is a true and better story. So that's why, and I'll throw these back on the screen in a second, that's why the complete title to our class is not just Considering Christianity. The subtitle is It a True and Better Story? My answer, of course, is yes. I'm putting all my cards on the table, but I don't expect you again to just take my word for it. Hopefully over the course of this series, you will see that I'm going to present some evidence for that for those claims. So claim number one and claim number two. What we're going to do for the rest of this class is really focus most of our attention on claim number one tonight. At the very end, because you can probably notice this from your notes, at the very end we'll start to touch on claim number two, but that's really going to be the focal point for the last three classes in this series. So most of our time tonight will be spent on claim number one. So why don't we just go ahead and jump right into that. Claim number one, if you're still writing it down, here it is again. Everybody tells themselves a story about the world and their place in it. Now, another way to say that, you're going to notice, by the way, that I'm going to use the word story like 1,000 times tonight. I apologize ahead of time for just beating that dead horse, but it's an important concept. When I talk about this big story that we all tell, a synonym for that that I'm sure you've all heard before is this word worldview. Lots of ways to define that. Here's how I'm going to define it. A worldview is a lens through which you perceive the world, make sense of it, form values, and make choices. A way to visualize that is a pyramid. At the bottom is your worldview. It's foundational. That's the story you tell yourself and believe about reality. But based on that foundation, that's how you form your values. What's important to you, what's right, what's wrong, what you pursue, what you seek, your values. And then based on your values, that's how you behave, that's how you make decisions. So all of these things are interconnected with each other. Again, let me throw up a quote here from a Scottish-American philosopher. His name is Alasdair MacIntyre, very smart gentleman, taught at Notre Dame, Boston University, Duke, Vanderbilt. Here's what he had to say about this. Same idea, but just worded nicer. He said, "I can only answer the question, what am I to do?" So the behaviors part. "I can only answer the question, what am I to do?" if I can answer the prior question, "Of what story or stories do I find myself apart?" That's what we're talking about tonight. Let me put this in my own words. Let me throw out a metaphor and see if maybe this will just deepen our understanding a little bit. So this past May, my family and I vacationed in Anna Maria Island, Florida. I've talked about it before. It's a lovely place. Don't go there because it's secret. But Anna Maria Island's great. But I got there, and you can tell, I'm gonna talk about this more. I wear prescription glasses. I'm nearsighted. And so I got there and realized I'd forgotten my prescription sunglasses. So we went to one of those souvenir stores, and I picked up a pair of clip-on sunglasses. Not nearly as cool as Dwayne Wayne from back in the day, but that's basically what I might have looked like. So I had on my clip-on sunglasses, and we were out at the bay, and somebody pointed out, this happens pretty regularly, there's a manatee swimming by. I don't know if you've ever seen a manatee swimming under the water near you, but it's like this huge, monstrous shadow under the water. Problem was, I had my glasses folded down, so I couldn't really see. Everything was very dark and unclear. So I flipped my glasses up, and lo and behold, I could see the manatee swimming by. Here's the whole point of that story. The manatee was there whether I could see it or not. That was reality. One pair of glasses obscured reality, but the other pair of glasses made reality much clearer. That's what a worldview is. That's what I mean when we all tell ourselves a story about the world. Here's the problem, though. A lot of people, even me sometimes, don't really realize that we're all wearing glasses. I was having a conversation with a family member just 3 weeks ago, maybe, and we were debating a very controversial topic. It was a friendly debate, but at one point in the conversation, this family member said to me something along the lines, they said, "Are you sure that you're not just seeing this topic through your Christian worldview?" And my response was, "Well, of course that's the lens through which I'm seeing it. The question is, what lens are you seeing it through?" Because I believe he had this mindset, like a lot of people do, that he didn't have glasses on at all. He's using 20/20 vision. He's seeing everything impartially. He's not influenced by anything. And that's how a lot of us view the world around us. This is just the way I see things are the way things are. I'm not wearing glasses. In reality, though, we all are. We're all telling ourselves some kind of story or some kind of mixture of a bunch of different stories. We're all wearing lenses. The question, of course, is which pair of lenses help us to most clearly see the world around us and our place in it? That's the question we're trying to get at. But before we get to that question, we need to ask a more foundational question. So I just keep telling you, everybody tells themselves a story about the world. Everybody has a worldview, which that's just kind of a blanket statement. You might be wondering, how do I know that claim is true? You just keep saying it like it's a fact. So that's the next question we're going to ask. How do I know that my claim number one actually is true? What I want to offer you are three different areas of proof that when you put together, I think make this claim kind of beyond a reasonable doubt, really hard to argue with. What I want to argue is we all really know this is true, even if we haven't thought about it a lot. So let me show you my three different areas of proof here. Area number one is what I'm going to call history or culture. This claim that I'm making, that everybody tells themselves a story about the world and their place in it, we see this all throughout history and all throughout our cultures, even today's culture. Every culture in history that we know of, that we have a record of, has made sense of their world through the telling of stories, whether it's sitting around a fire as a tribe, singing and telling stories, whether it's writing them down or painting them on cave walls. And of course, what we do today a lot is watch movies and television shows, which I'll come back to in a moment. Famous author Ursula Le Guin, I don't know if anybody is familiar with her, I may not be pronouncing her name right. Famous fantasy author, she wrote the Earthsea Fantasies about a wizarding school years before J.K. Rowling ever got there. Here's how she said it. She was not a Christian. She said, "There have been societies that did not use the wheel, but there have been no societies that did not tell stories." So all throughout history and all throughout culture, we see this idea that we make sense of the world through this concept of story. And like I said, the main way we see it in our culture today, people still read books, but the main way we see it is through the use of television and movies. And what I mean by that is, in one sense, television and movies are a mirror of what our culture already believes, but in another sense, they shape and form what we already believe. And you know that, even if you don't already know that. Think about how many people you know, and maybe you're one of them, whose views of romance and marriage have been formed by things like this. Right? All these rom-coms and Disney princess movies. We have ideas about what love should look like based on the stories our culture has told us. Or think about how many young men kill themselves at the gym and spend a lot of money buying supplements so that they can reach the ideal look of a manly man. And what is that ideal look? It is Hugh Jackman in Deadpool and Wolverine. For example, these things, they're not just mirrors of what we already believe, they shape the things that we already value and believe, and they shape our behavior. So history and culture is one area of proof that we all know this is true. We tell stories about the world, that's how we navigate it. Area number two for proof here is what I'll just call science or psychology. Here's what I mean by that. Many current evidence-based models of psychological therapy are founded on the idea that as individuals, we tell ourselves stories that are based on all kinds of factors that are external and internal to us. Now, I'm not a therapist. I'm not a psychologist. So let me quote somebody who is. This is Dr. Russ Harris. He's, a medical doctor, psychotherapist, created resources for the World Health Organization. He knows what he's talking about. Let me read you the beginning of his quote, and then I'll throw up the rest of it. It's kind of long, but I want you to see where I'm going with this. He said, in many models of therapy, and then he just lists a litany of them, ACT, CBT, REBT, DBT, EMDR, schema therapy, narrative therapy, many, many others. In many models of therapy, the active noticing and naming and exploring of a patient's cognitive and emotional repertoires is an important part of therapy. I only read that to you so you know this is not just one or two models of therapy. Many models of therapy are based on this. Here's how he ends it. Some therapy models give these repertoires a technical name, such as narrative, schema, or core belief. In ACT, which is acceptance and commitment therapy, we can freely use any of those terms just mentioned, but typically we use more common everyday language, such as stories or themes. So therapists obviously and often will try to help you understand the individual stories you're telling based on your upbringing, your childhood, your trauma, and those kinds of things. But it stands to reason that if we tell those kind of small level individual stories, then also those smaller stories are part of bigger stories that we're telling ourselves too, that are shaped by culture and all kinds of things that are outside of us. So we see this even in the scientific psychological world. The last area of proof here is scripture. And I put that last on purpose because the whole point of this course is to try to get you to understand why Christianity is worth considering. I don't think it's super helpful to start with the Bible. Believe the Bible because the Bible says so. That's kind of circular reasoning. We're starting more foundational than that. But scripture is important. As Christians, we believe that God has revealed himself to us. He's revealed what the world is like. He's revealed what we're like, mainly through his son Jesus, but also through a book of books, filled with all kinds of different literary genres. And the one genre that is the most prevalent in the entire Bible is history or narrative. The point being, when God decided that he wanted to give us something to show us reality, to help us navigate reality, he gave us, more than anything else, he gave us a story. A story. So here's everything I've been trying to say. Every human being navigates life according to a story they believe, or multiple stories all mashed together. And we see this both inside the Bible, outside the Bible, from a scientific perspective, from a secular perspective, from a historical perspective. This is just the common way that many people understand the world. So how do we know this is true? That's the best I can throw at you. Hopefully I've persuaded you, but if I haven't persuaded you, all I would ask you is to humor me for the next few minutes. Just grant me this for a few minutes, and let's move on to our next question. So let's just assume the claim is true. Everybody tells themselves a story about the world and their place in it. The big question we need to try to answer tonight that I want to focus most of our attention on is, if that's true, what story or stories are you telling? In other words, how do we identify those stories and evaluate those stories? Identify those stories and evaluate them. We don't want to know just what they are. We want to know, are they true? Are they working? How are they actually affecting me? And there are three methods that we can use to try to identify and evaluate our worldviews. Maybe more than three, but I've got three for you tonight. And all of them are going to involve directional metaphors. If you've ever sat in any of my Renew classes, I like directional metaphors. So look out. See what I did there? Look out. Look direction. Okay, whatever. The first method for how you can identify and evaluate your story is to look inward. Look inward. What I mean by that is personally reflect by asking yourself big existential questions. And there's probably a limitless amount of questions you could ask yourself, but let me just give you what I think are four very profound questions that all of us would do well to actually sit down and answer sometime. Here they are. Number one, what are you ultimately seeking? These are personal reflection questions as you look inward. What are you ultimately seeking? Who do you trust to deliver it? Here's maybe the toughest question. How's that going for you? And then how will it make you whole? What are you seeking? Who do you trust to deliver it? How's that going for you? How will it make you whole? If you were to answer those questions honestly, I think you would have a very profound insight into the stories that you're telling yourself, and you would begin to evaluate how they're actually working for you. Here's the problem, though. This is a good method. We as humans, Pastor Ryan said this so many times from the stage, and it's so true, we are so good at self-deception. It is very hard to personally reflect and answer these questions honestly. It's not impossible, but it's very easy to deceive ourselves. So what we really need to be able to do is look underneath. We can tell ourselves this is what we believe, but it's not really what we believe. So that brings us to the next method. So we've got now look inward. The next one is look under. Look under. And what I mean by that, this is very similar to the first one. It's still going to involve personal reflection, but this time you're not going to start with big existential questions. You're actually going to start with your behavior and then work your way backwards. You're going to do some reverse engineering. So if you go back to our pyramid, you're not going to start at the worldview level. You're going to start at the behavior level, and then you're going to ask yourself, well, this behavior that I just did, why did I do that? What does this show me about what I'm valuing? And what does that show me about the story that I'm teaching myself? So you're reverse engineering this. And if that doesn't make any sense to you, what that might look like, let me just throw out an example. This is an example that Tim Keller used many years ago in a sermon, and it stuck with me ever since. I had a hard time finding it. Pastor Ryan was able to pull it up for me. In 1995, there was a professor of anthropology for Rhode Island College named Carolyn Floor Loben. I'm not sure if I'm saying her name right. She wrote an article in the Chronicle of Higher Education where she explained this kind of inner tug of war that she was experiencing as a cultural anthropologist. And here's how she described this tension she was feeling. On one hand, she had beliefs about anthropology, and her belief really boiled down to what was called cultural relativism, that all cultures are on an equal level playing field and one culture is not superior to another, and so my culture can't judge your culture. She believed that. She said she believed that. That was a mainstay in her profession. But then she had some behaviors that didn't seem to line up to that. And here's what the behaviors were. She was working in Sudan among a group of people where female circumcision was practiced on a very wide scale. If you know nothing about that, it's a very destructive and painful, unnecessary medical procedure that's done because of religious beliefs. But because she believed in cultural relativism, that was her worldview, she had to, for the longest time, just, I can't judge them, but I'm disgusted by it, but I can't judge them. So she felt this tension. And so some of her colleagues were trying to get her to speak out on it, but she kept hesitating because I believe this and I can't do that. So finally, in 1993, she joined her other colleagues, and she began publicly speaking out against female circumcision in the Sudan. So if she were to do what we're talking about here, which is look under, she would start with her behavior, which was, I spoke out against this practice. And then she would ask the question, what does that tell me about my values? Well, I obviously think that female circumcision is bad. I think that hurting women for no reason is bad. That's, I value their health. And what does that tell me about the story I'm believing? I must not really believe that all cultures are exactly the same. I said I believed that, but I don't believe that. And so that's a pretty good example of what might happen if you begin to dig underneath your behaviors and ask some of these questions. It might be a very painful process because what you might find is what you say you believe, what you thought you believed, is not really how you live. And then you'll have a choice. You either change what you believe or you change how you live, which can be very difficult process. So that's look inward, that's look under. Both of these methods are very powerful ways to identify and evaluate the stories we tell ourselves. But as you can tell, they're really very personal. They take time alone. You need to write things out. You need to really spend time reflecting. For tonight, since we're all together, what I really want to focus on is the third method. I would still encourage you to do the first two. As a matter of fact, if you were to look at the reflection and application questions in your handout, I'd kind of guide you through how you might do that in the coming weeks. So please take some time to do that. But tonight, together, we're going to look specifically at this look outward method. Look outward. What I mean by that is I want to just take the next few minutes and kind of observe and evaluate the dominant, most influential stories that our culture tells us that influence every single one of us, and maybe we don't even realize it. These stories are really the air that we breathe. We don't see it, we don't think about it, but it's there, and it's empowering us, and it's guiding our lives. Now, another disclaimer real quick. These classes are limited. I give myself an hour, four classes, we're done. You're probably going to notice as we go through some of this stuff that if you ever took a philosophy or religion class, we're just scratching the surface of these things. I'm really having to consolidate and simplify. So I would just ask for a little bit of grace as we try to make these things as simple as possible because of the limits on our time. So let's start with this. So we're going to observe some very dominant worldviews that are in our culture. So to start with, we need the two broadest categories possible. Every single story that anybody tells will fall into one of these two categories. The first category is what's called naturalism. Naturalism. This is the idea that the natural world is all that there is. The physical, material world, there's nothing beyond it. It's a closed system. Obviously, you can probably guess what the next one is. It is supernaturalism. Supernaturalism. As the name suggests, it means there is more to reality than just the natural world. There is something beyond the physical and the material. That's why I left that circle open. It is an open system. It invites other things in. And then, of course, underneath these big, broad categories, tons of different subcategories can fall under them. And I'm not going to name every single one of them. You don't necessarily have to write every single one of them down. I just want to give you a flavor of what we're talking about here. So underneath naturalism, you could have any of those subcategories, any of those smaller stories that people tell themselves. Under supernaturalism, of course, you can have any of the world's major religions and more. But you'll notice I used a Venn diagram. And it's not just because I like Venn diagrams. It's because there are worldviews that fall in the middle. Here's just a couple of examples. But what I want to argue is that most of us live our lives in the middle. Most of us live our lives in between these two dominant categories. Here's Here's what I mean by that. You might say that you are a naturalist, an atheist, or something of that nature, but in reality, you will live like there are things beyond nature. There are things that you can't explain that are real, like love and beauty and absolute rights and wrongs. So you'll say one thing, but you'll live like another. You live in the middle. On the other side, you may be here and you're a supernaturalist. I would imagine there's quite a few of us who would consider ourselves supernaturalists. You may be a Christian. You believe in a God outside of nature. You say that, but functionally you live like he's not present in your day-to-day life. And so you're living in the middle between those two categories. So these are the two dominant categories of the worldviews that we have all across the world and in our culture. Now, every single worldview answers three big questions. Three big questions that all worldviews answer. Even you are answering these, even if you don't know you're answering them. Maybe you're not answering them very well, but you're answering them. The three big questions, you probably see this already on your handout, are: why are we here? What's wrong with us? How do we fix it? Why are we here? What's wrong with us? How do we fix it? So as you can tell, we're going to walk through those questions specifically for those big dominant categories, naturalism and supernaturalism. How do each of those broad categories answer these questions? Of course, I keep saying this, these are broad categories. If you were to look at each of those smaller stories like atheism or Marxism or Christianity or Islam, they would have very nuanced answers. But I'm going to give you very general, broad answers to these. So let's start with naturalism. How does naturalism, the idea that this is all that there is, how does it answer the question, why are we here? Here's the answer. We are here because we are accidental byproducts of natural processes. There is no meaning. There is no purpose. You and I are random accidents. Now, some people who are naturalists might say, I don't believe that. Then you're not being consistent with what you say you believe. That's one of those you need to look underneath, because that is the logical place that that leads. Then the next question is, what's wrong with us? In one sense, you can't say anything's wrong. There's no right, there's no wrong, there just is. But in a more specific sense, death is what's wrong. Death is the problem that everybody faces in a naturalistic worldview. We suffer, we decay, we hurt, we die. Of course, the big question is, how do we fix it? And the answer that naturalism gives is, you cannot fix it. The best you can do as an individual is survive as long as possible. The best you can do as a species is increase the odds of your species survival, natural selection. But at the end of the day, you are going to die. As the famous naturalist Bertrand Russell said, when I die, I shall rot. That is the end. So that's naturalism. How then does supernaturalism answer these questions? And again, we've got to be very broad in our answers here, but in general, why are we here? Because we were in some way or form, in some part, created by a supernatural force or being. God, Logos, the universe, mystical universe, we were created by something supernatural. And therefore, we derive our meaning and purpose from that supernatural entity, whatever it might be. What's wrong with us? Death. In some shape or form, every major supernatural view, every religion is trying to give us an answer to the problem of death. How do we fix death? Every religion is going to give us a very specific answer, but it all boils down to there's got to be some hope after this life. And depending on the specific subcategory, it might be called heaven, resurrection, paradise, nirvana, moksha. Not sure I pronounced that right. Some kind of hope after life. Now, let me point out the obvious, because this is worth dwelling on for just a moment. No matter which side of these broad categories you fall on, every person has the same major problem, which is death. Death. Death is the major problem we face. But until really recently, in the larger sweep of history, death used to be a much more familiar thing to most people, even young people. So obviously there was a time when lifespans were shorter and mortality rates were higher before the advent of modern medicine and germ theory and those kinds of things. But also, just until recently, I'm saying just back to the 19th century, so not that long ago in the United States, people mainly used to die at home, and you had the funerals at home, you sat up with the dead and you buried them at home. You ever been to Kinder Farm Park? There's a family cemetery at Kinder Farm Park because that's what you did. You buried people on your family property. Death was just a constant reality. It was always there. But now, moving forward in history, for the first time really in history for most human beings, death does not always take place at home. There's another place to do that, or there's people to call in to help you with that. And then when it's time to do a funeral, that takes place somewhere else. That's a funeral home. And when it's time to bury, that takes place somewhere else. And I'm not making a value judgment on that. All I'm saying is because of all that, the cumulative effect of that is we are the first human beings in history that don't spend an adequate amount of time considering our own end. But death is the one thing, regardless of our worldview, regardless of our race, our religion, our languages, is the one thing that every single person has in common. Ecclesiastes chapter 9 in the Bible talks about this. Whether you're rich or whether you're poor, we all have the same end. Now, here's why I'm pointing this out. You might be thinking that's a digression. I think a lot of people, and I can be one of them, even a lot of Christians, can be very indifferent about seriously considering what they really believe, taking the time and effort to really answer the big questions of life. And the one thing that can shake you out of that apathy is considering your own end, is thinking more soberly and seriously, not obsessing about, but thinking more soberly and seriously about your own death. And if you do that, You may still decide, like, I don't think there's hope after death. I don't think there's hope for an afterlife. That still may be what you decide. The question I'm trying to ask you, though, is have you at least given it the thought and the attention it deserves before it's too late to have any of those thoughts and to give it any attention. All right. So these are our two big categories, death being the main problem. What we could do now is go back to our Venn diagram and try to compare and contrast a lot of those subcategories, but that would take forever. That could take a whole semester's worth of classes. What I want to do instead now is take these two broad categories and narrow our focus into three very specific stories that our culture is telling all of us that all of us believe to some degree or another. All three of these stories are stories that you and I are influenced by to one degree or another. And if you're trying to figure out where am I going with this, just hang in there with me. I'll wrap it all up in just a minute. So the three stories that I want to focus on now, and this is going to kind of start moving us towards the end of claim number one, are here in the middle, are enlightenment, romanticism, and consumerism. Enlightenment, romanticism, and consumerism. Maybe you recognize some of those phrases. Maybe you remember them from a history class or an art class. These are three stories that our culture has been telling us for a long time that all of us believe, and I'll prove it to you in a minute. All of us are breathing this air, and maybe we don't know it. So what I want to do is identify what these are and just begin to scratch the surface of evaluating them. And notice they all fall in the middle. You can believe in God, not believe in God. You are influenced by these stories, regardless of where you fall on the natural, supernatural spectrum. Let's start with the Enlightenment story. I've got another fancy table here for you. So again, we've got our three big questions that help us evaluate our worldview. So the Enlightenment, maybe you recognize that phrase. The Enlightenment was actually a movement in history that began in the 1600s with the writings of famous philosophers. You probably recognize their names like John Locke, Immanuel Kant, David Hume, and we could keep going and going. The American Revolution and independence arose out of the Enlightenment. So the Enlightenment was really a historical movement, but it has really been kind of saturated into our culture. Here's a great quote that really summarizes what it's all about. This is from Immanuel Kant. This is what the Enlightenment's all about. You don't have to write it all down. I'm going to put all this online if you want to see it later. Enlightenment is man's emergence from his self-imposed immaturity. What is that immaturity? The inability to use one's own understanding without another's guidance. Dare to know. Have the courage to use your own understanding is therefore the motto of the Enlightenment. So with that in mind, how does the Enlightenment story answer our three questions? Why are we here? According to the Enlightenment, we are here to gain happiness through knowledge. Knowledge. This leads to breakthroughs in medicine and breakthroughs in technology and breakthroughs in philosophy. So we gain happiness through gaining knowledge. What's wrong with us? Dependent ignorance. What that means is we are ignorant of knowledge because we've been depending on other people for it instead of using our own reason. How do we fix it? Independent thought. Cast off those chains and think for yourself. Lots of modern examples of this. Let me just hone in on one example. Taylor Swift recently endorsed a presidential candidate. Doesn't matter which one. It's not the point. More than once, and if you were to read her endorsement on social media, more than once, she encouraged her audience, I think she said this like three times, do your own research. She said that like two or three times. Do your own research. And just to be clear, I'm not picking on Taylor Swift. People on the other side of the aisle say exactly the same thing. I've said it myself. Do your own research. Let me be clear. There's nothing innately wrong with that statement, but what's behind it is this idea that the final arbiter, the final sole determiner of truth is my reasoning ability, my reasoning abilities. So you do your own research. All right, that's just one example. We could give lots of others. That's the Enlightenment story. We all breathe that air, whether you know it or not, some more than others. What's the Romanticism story? Well, Romanticism, it's not romantic novels. There's a reason why it's called Romanticism. We don't have time to get into it. This is another historical movement that really kind of rose in part in reaction to the Enlightenment. The Enlightenment was kind of cold and bleak and logical, and the Romantics wanted more than that. And so here's a great quote to kind of summarize what Romanticism was. This is Charles Baudelaire. You might recognize that name if you're a fan of Lemony Snicket's A Series of Unfortunate Events. Yeah. He was a poet. He was a romantic poet. Here's how he described it. Romanticism is precisely situated, neither in choice of subjects nor an exact truth, but in a mode of feeling. They looked for it outside themselves, but it was only to be found within. So how would romanticism answer the three questions? Why are we here? To gain happiness by being true to your feelings. Not gaining knowledge, being true to your feelings. What's wrong with us? Outside pressures to conform. Society and family and church, they're trying to tell you who you are, but you decide who you are. So how do we fix it? Expressive individualism. Express yourself. Be true to your feelings. Again, tons of modern examples of this. I thought I'd go very relevant tonight and quote Ted Lasso. Anybody a Ted Lasso fan? I'm sorry, I've not watched Ted Lasso. My brother keeps harping on me to watch it. I probably will eventually watch it. Ted Lasso is a very popular show right now on Apple TV. The character Ted Lasso is this just, you know, ridiculously upbeat, positive person that everybody wants to be. Early on in the series, he's asked by one of the other characters, Ted, do you believe in ghosts? And his answer is, I do. But more importantly, I think they need to believe in themselves. Which is a great summary statement of the romantic story. Believe in yourself. Follow your heart. You do you. You believe your truth. And we could keep going and going. Let it go. And so on and so forth. That's the romantic story. We all breathe that air. It might sound like I'm picking on these stories. I breathe this air. All right? Enlightenment, romanticism. And lastly, consumerism. Consumerism is not like the other two. It's not like a historical movement that had kind of a very specific start in time. What it really is a way of thinking and a way of behaving that began to subtly pervade our culture as the Western world moved away from an agrarian economy into an industrial market economy. And now this way of thinking and behaving is kind of just, it's there. We don't even recognize it, but we all think like this. So how does consumerism answer the question, why are we here? We are here to gain happiness by consuming things, whether that's food, material goods, content, pleasures. Own and have and consume stuff. That's where you will be happy. So what's wrong with us is lack of choices and resources. Lack of choices, lack of resources. How do we fix it? More choices, more resources. More choices, more resources. Get a new job, make more money, go to a different store, buy, sell, own, clean out, do it again. Consumerism. This story subtly teaches us, nobody ever comes out and says this, but it subtly teaches us to see value only in what is useful or enjoyable to us. And when it's not useful or enjoyable anymore, we discard it and go back to the market to find something else. And we even begin to treat human relationships like this, consumerism. Modern example, do I really even have to tell us? How about your streaming services, right? Netflix, Hulu, Disney Plus, endless choices, binge watching, consuming content, or mobile ordering. Look at all the choices and all the customizations, and even that's not enough. Or Amazon, or look in your garage, or look in your basement. Consumerism is the air that we breathe. Now, let me make a few observations about these stories. First thing I want to say, to be very clear, Christians do not believe everything about these stories is bad. I'll come back to that in just a moment. I happen to like, for example, many things that came out of the Enlightenment, like air conditioning, or modern flush toilets, or ultrasound machines. Lots of good things that come out of here. We'll return to that idea in a moment. But notice that each of these stories treat the individual human as the final authority in their lives. So it's my reason, my feelings, my desires that are the sole determiner of everything I should do. And that is actually one of the flaws in these stories. Because think about it for a second. If your reason and your feelings and your desires are the final determiner of truth, then what do you do when they conflict with somebody else's reason and feelings and desires? What standard do you look to when your two individual feelings and desires and cravings don't match up? When Taylor Swift does her research and Kid Rock does his research and they don't agree, who's right? What's the standard we can look to anymore? So they're flawed. There are cracks in these stories. And then the biggest problem with these stories, maybe you've picked up on it, is none of them answer the main problem. Remember the main problem from naturalism, supernaturalism? Death. Death is nowhere to be found here because these stories don't deal with death. They distract from death. They don't deal with death, they distract from death. But death is coming even though these stories don't deal with it. Now, at this point, you might be wondering, I thought this class was called Considering Christianity, but we're doing a whole lot of time considering every other belief system. What are we doing here? So I actually have a purpose behind this. Here's my point. If you're going to consider Christianity, what you first have to do is consider what you're already believing or reconsider what you're already believing. In other words, if I'm going to come to the conclusion that I need a new pair of glasses, I need to go to the doctor, get a new prescription, I'm going to first have to recognize that these glasses aren't working. I'm going to have to take them off and look at them and notice the scratches and put them on and see that they're not seeing as clearly. That's what we're doing now. We're setting the foundation. Before we can consider Christianity, we first have to consider the fact that we're already wearing a pair of glasses, and are those glasses actually helping us to see reality clearly? And what I'm trying to at least tease is that there are cracks and flaws in these stories that we need to be aware of. If you are going to be skeptical about the claims of Christianity, fair game, are you being equally skeptical to the claims of all these other stories? That's the point. Now, having said all that, now let's go to claim number two. That's claim number one. We all tell ourselves a story about the world and our place in it. Now, claim number two, I'm just going to introduce this. It's only going to take us a few minutes here. The Christian story, Christianity, is a true and better story. So let's start by doing what we did with all those other stories. Let's define what we mean by Christianity. So Christianity obviously falls in the supernatural category over there. It is a system of thought that believes there is something beyond nature. So a lot of people will reject Christianity because they don't really understand what it is. They've heard a caricature of it or a twisted nature of it. So let me just start by defining it. And we're going to use our same three questions here. Why are we here? What's wrong with us? How do we fix it? How does the Christian story answer these questions? And of course, I'm going to have to be simplistic here for the sake of the limits we placed on this class. But why are we here according to Christianity? It's because God created us in love, to be in loving relationship with Him, with other humans, and the rest of the creation that He made. He created us in love. Therefore, we find our happiness in those loving relationships. God created us in love. That's why we're here. According to Christianity, what's wrong with us? Death. Death is the problem. death, not just physical, but also a spiritual separation from everything God created us for. Separation from loving relationship with Him, loving relationship with other humans, and a loving relationship with the rest of creation. That's what death does. It separates us from what He made for us. Now, behind death, there's this thing called sin, and we'll talk about that in future classes. But death is the problem. How do we fix it? Well, the first answer is you can't. We actually have that in common with the naturalist view. We cannot fix death, but the good news of Christianity, what it all centers on, is that God decided to fix it for us by sending His only Son to become a human so that through His death and resurrection, we could be rescued from death. Jesus' death is proof that He paid for sins that causes death, and His resurrection is proof that death has been defeated. And if we have faith in Him, we get to partake in that victory. We get eternal life is the promise of the Christian scriptures. Not just eternal life floating around in a spirit in heaven, as a spirit in heaven, but eternal life with a body on this earth, with other humans and the rest of creation like God intended it. Created by God in love, death is the problem, Jesus is the solution. There's one single verse in Scripture, I think, that encapsulates that better than any other verse. It's been called the gospel in a nutshell. Children memorize it. You see it on poster boards at sporting games. It is John 3:16. For God so loved the world. He created the world in love. He loves it. That He gave His only Son. That's the solution. Well, what's the problem? That whoever believes in Him should not perish. That's the problem. Death is the problem. Jesus is the solution so that we might have eternal life. John 3:16 is really a summary of all three of those answers. So that is the story of Christianity. Let me just make a couple of observations since I've been doing that. In the Christian story, let me back up to it so you can see. In the Christian story, God is the final authority, not you, not me. Not a human individual, God is. And in the Christian story, death is treated as a real problem. Its origin is explained, and it's given, in my opinion, and I'll try to back this claim up in a later class, it's given a very satisfying solution with proof. Now, remember my claim is that Christianity, what we just defined, is a true and better story. What do I mean by true and better? The rest of the classes moving forward will really get into depth defending that claim. I just want to tell you what I mean by it. What do I mean by true and better? And then I'm going to give you a little bit of tease about how we're going to approach this question moving forward. But to help me explain what I mean by true and better, let me turn to this gentleman. This is Blaise Pascal. He was a 17th century child prodigy, mathematician, physicist, philosopher. He invented the first mechanical calculator before he was 19. He was doing Euclid's geometric proofs with chalk on tile, I think, before he was 12. On top of all that, he was a very fervent follower of Jesus Christ. He grew up with the faith, abandoned it as a young adult, came back to it when he had a very profound experience with God. After that, he began writing a defense of the Christian faith that was later published after his death, became one of the most famous Christian books in history called Pensées. I don't know if I'm saying that right. It's French. It just means thoughts. Here's one of his thoughts, and this is the way we're going to approach the whole true and better. What do we mean by that? He said, men despise religion, and by religion, he specifically means Christianity. They hate it and are afraid it might be true. The cure for this is, he has three things. The cure for this is, first, show that religion's not contrary to reason, but worthy of reverence and respect. And then, next, make it attractive. Make good men wish it were true. What he doesn't mean is make it something it's not. He means it is attractive. Help people to see that. And then once you do that, once you make it attractive, once you make people wish it was true, then you show them that it is true. Then you show them that it is true. That's why at the beginning of this class, I said that if you're not a Christian, I want to persuade you of three things. That Christianity is reasonable, respectable, and remarkable. Another way that's been said by other people is it's true, it's good, and it's beautiful. So as we move forward in the next classes, I'm going to attempt to give you hard evidence to show that the claims of Christianity are factually true. Statistics, data, history, all that kind of stuff. But in addition to that, I'm also going to attempt to show you that Christianity is not just true, it's good, it's beautiful, it's satisfying, it's compelling, it makes the most sense of reality. one last little graphic here. If you imagine reality as being this triangle, what I mean by reality is everything out there, everything in the universe, everything in history, evil, suffering, meaning, purpose, all those things out there, science, all of that, and then everything in here. What's going on in my life, my meaning, my suffering, all of reality. If we were to look at all of reality, my claim is that Christianity makes the most sense of it, makes the most sense of reality. But notice I said most sense, not all sense. There's still areas there that aren't covered. There is no worldview that helps us understand 100% of reality. There's always going to be mystery out there. Now, the other stories, they also help us understand parts of reality. The Enlightenment helps us, and Romanticism helps us, and consumerism helps us. There's overlap between all of those stories and Christianity, but there's also places where they don't make sense of reality. And my claim is that Christianity is going to affirm some of those stories, but then sometimes it's going to challenge some of those stories. What it's going to do is it's not going to ask you to abandon everything you've ever believed, but it's going to take the deepest things that you've loved from those stories and give them more meaning, more foundation, just a bigger concept of those things. So if you've been afraid that accepting the Christian story is going to require me to abandon all these things I held dear from the other stories, that's not what Christianity is going to do. It's not going to back you back into a dark closet. It's going to open the door so you can step into the light of the great banquet hall. And I know I'm making a lot of big claims here. So the Enlightenment says that your reason is the ultimate authority. What Christianity would say is reason is great. God gave us reason. That's where it comes from. But it's not the ultimate and final thing. Or Romanticism, your feelings are the ultimate authority. Christianity would say feelings are great. They're just not the ultimate. Consumerism, having things, enjoying things is the ultimate thing. Christianity would say it's great to have things. God gave us things to enjoy. It's not the ultimate thing. So it's going to challenge and it's going to affirm parts of this story. Christianity makes the most sense of reality. That is ultimately the claim I'm going to try to defend. So let me just give you a preview of where we're going for the next three classes. Based on everything I just said, how am I going to try to show you that Christianity really is true and better, really is good and beautiful and satisfying? The next class in October, we're going to look at scientific evidence and objections. And that's really going to look at that first question, why are we here? Because God created us. I'm going to give you evidence for it and consider some objections. I'm going to show you how it makes sense of reality. In November's class, we'll look at moral evidence and objections. That's really thinking about the second question, which is, what's wrong with us? Well, death and sin, there really is such a thing as right and wrong. I'm going to try to give you evidence for that and then answer some objections to show you that it makes sense of reality. The last class will be in January. We'll skip December, and it'll be historical evidence and objections. That's where we'll look at that last question, which is how do we fix it? The answer is Jesus. So we're going to look specifically at evidence for Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, and then we're going to consider some objections to it and show you how it makes the most sense of reality. So we'll start diving into the details in the next class. But I want to do one final thing before we end our class today. So I told you I was going to say story like 1,000 times. That's the whole theme of these classes. We began this class with a story. Remember, Antony flew, and now he converted from his atheism. So what I'd like to do is just end with another story, but this time of a person who actually just recently reached the conclusion that I'm trying to get everybody else here to reach as well. Her name is Ayan Hirsi Ali. I don't know if you've ever heard of her before. She was born and raised in Somalia as a very devout Muslim surrounded by Islamic extremism, especially in her teen years. She was a member of the extremist group, the Muslim Brotherhood. When she was 5 years old, her father was imprisoned by the communist government. She was subjected to female genital mutilation without her father's consent. That was one of the things he was in prison for. He disagreed with that. That was a part of the African religious tradition. She eventually, as she got older, was able to flee as a political refugee from Somalia and live in the Netherlands. She actually rose to prominence as a very popular politician in the Netherlands, and then eventually she made her way to the United States. In her early 30s, especially after the 9/11 attacks, she renounced her Islamic beliefs and began identifying as an atheist. And she frequently spoke out against extreme fundamental Islam. At one point, she even had to go into hiding after one of her collaborators was murdered by a terrorist. In 2005, Time magazine named her one of the 100 most influential people in the world. She also was a leading member of what was called the New Atheists. Maybe you've heard of them before. These are people like Richard Dawkins, Christopher Hitchens. These were big, huge personalities and scholars that wrote books like The God Delusion and Why Religion Poisons Everything. She was part of their group. Christopher Hitchens called her the most important public intellectual probably ever to come out of Africa. Why am I giving you all that background? Because last year, she converted to Christianity. In a conversation this summer with her friend and mentor, Richard Dawkins, who is a strident atheist, he's done a lot of presentations arguing against Christianity, they sat down to talk about this. She made it clear to him she actually believes in Christianity's truth claims. Jesus is the Son of God. He really rose from the dead. But she believes more than that. And I want to just read you a quote from the article that she wrote to announce her conversion. She called this article, "Why I Am Now a Christian." She said, "The lesson that I learned from my years with the Muslim Brotherhood was the power of a unifying story. Unless we offer something as meaningful, I fear the erosion of our civilization will continue. Fortunately, there is no need to look for some new age concoction of medication and mindfulness. Christianity has it all." So what we have here is this very intelligent woman who's experienced the very worst of religion. She converted to Christianity, yes, because she believed its truth claims, but also because she found its story more compelling, more satisfying, more able to offer stability and hope for civilization than any of the alternatives. She saw the grand scale power of the Christian story. But by her own admission, she also found that story very personally satisfying. And so I actually want you to hear this from her very own mouth. So let me just let you listen to this 2-minute clip, and then we'll be done. Here she is talking to Richard Dawkins in June of this past year.
I lived for about a decade with intense depression and anxiety, self-loathing. I hit rock bottom. I went to a place where I actually didn't want to live anymore, but wasn't brave enough to take my own life. And so I was self-medicating. I had, over a long period of time, seen psychiatrists, other doctors. I was trying to understand my condition and trying to treat it with the help of pure evidence-based science. And in January, February of last year, I saw one therapist who said, "Perhaps it's something else that you have," and she described it as spiritual bankruptcy. And that resonated with me, and having reached a place where I had absolutely nothing to lose, I prayed, and I prayed desperately. And for me, that was a turning point. And what happened after that is a miracle in its own right. I feel connected to something higher and greater than myself. My zest for life is back. And that experience has filled me with humility, I have to say. And it is something that's very subjective. It's extremely difficult to explain. I'm trying to work, you know, get into the details, the granular details of how I got there in a book, but that's, you know, the shortest story that I can tell.
Here's how I want to cap that off. Ayan ultimately became a Christian, not because she found its truth claims credible, not because she found its story compelling. All that's true. She became a Christian because she had a real, personal encounter with the Christian God that changed her life. And that is ultimately my goal behind these classes. The Christian story is not really ultimately about a bunch of ideas or arguments. It is about the person of Jesus. So the content of these classes, let me make you a promise. The content of these classes will not change your life. They will not give you peace. They will not give you security. They will not give you happiness. What I hope they do is clear away some debris on the past so that they can get you to the one who can. Let me pray with you. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for sending your son, Jesus. I believe in him. I've met him, like Ayan and so many others. He's changed my life. The reason the story of Christianity is so compelling is because Jesus is so compelling. The reason Christianity is so good and beautiful is because Jesus is so good and so beautiful. And all I want, all that we want, is for more people to see him for who he is. So forgive me for the times that I've obscured Jesus from people, the times that I've made him look ugly. My prayer is that people would be able to see through all of my flaws, all of my failures, all the failures of the church, and see through all of that to Jesus himself. And may your spirit, may the spirit of Jesus open people's hearts to see him and love him and trust him and be changed by him for the rest of their lives. I ask all of this in the name of your son, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen.
But I'll ask the first one that we have in our list here. So it's, if Christianity is, in fact, a better story, which is a clear, or it's a clearer way to view the world and make sense of it, why do Christians themselves disagree on so much?
That's a really great question that I wrote down. but it's a fair question. Like, I think people do wonder that. You know, if Christianity is a better way to make sense of the world, why can't Christians make sense of each other? Why can't we agree on things? And the way I would answer that is just to remember that we're wearing the Christian glasses, but we also all are wearing the other glasses. On top of my Christian glasses, I'm wearing the Enlightenment glasses, the romantic glasses, the consumerism glasses. And the more pairs of glasses I have, the less clearer I can see. So part of growth as a Christian is taking off those glasses and putting the Christian glasses in front. It's allowing the Christian story to become our dominant story and those other stories to be enfolded inside of them. But that takes time. Nobody jumps right into Christianity and gets all of that. We're constantly, you know, looking at our glasses and inspecting them and realizing I need to be putting on the Christian glasses more and more and more. And of course, Christianity, one of its cardinal teachings is that human beings are broken. It's this concept of original sin. So yeah, we've got on the Christian glasses, but our eyesight is really, really, really bad. So even with the Christian glasses, we still often see things blurry. We're still sinful. We're works in progress. Last thing I'll say about that is that a lot of the disagreements you see in Christianity, not all of them, but a lot of them, are oftentimes non-essentials that we're disagreeing on. But on the essentials, I would say, this may be an overstatement, the vast majority of Christians across the world will agree on the essentials. And if you wonder what the essentials are, check out last year's Renew class on the Apostles' Creed, because that's what the essentials are. But that's my take on that. Any thoughts?
I think that's good. I think in the lesson you just gave, you talked about how God is the ultimate authority in the Christian view, which would be a common ground for Christians to, if we have a humble attitude, have something to come back to. And always to assume, okay, maybe I don't have the clearest picture. So yeah, kind of same thing you're saying. Here's one, a not written down.
All right, here we go.
So you had an hour in this class, which, you know, wasn't even enough to go through things as much as you would have liked to. But what if you wanted to help your friend kind of quickly start to consider the things they believed? How would you succinctly maybe get them to start thinking that way, maybe the most succinct way?
Yeah, I would start with the questions. So I wouldn't start with the look outwards. Remember, there were three methods to help people identify and evaluate their stories that they tell. The look outward was more something we'd do in a class. And maybe you could get to the point where you sit down with your friend and go through this material. That could be fun. But the better way to start that conversation is begin asking them questions. And I would use those four that I gave you. Hey, what are you ultimately seeking in life? Start there. And then who are you trusting to deliver it to you? How's that going for you? And maybe they can't answer it, but you as their friend can. Like, here's what I see. It's not going very well for you. And then lastly, how is that going to make you whole? That's where I would start. Begin making them think more deeply about those things. And then I think that can start deeper, further conversations. But sometimes the best way to start these conversations is not, here's all the evidence for Christianity. It's look at the cracks and flaws in what you're already believing. Because a lot of people don't even think they have beliefs, and we need to help them to see that. So a lot of people like to question Christians, and that's fair, but it's also fair to turn around and throw the questions back at them too. So that's kind of where I would go with that.
Yeah. The only thing I would add to that is if you ask a question genuinely seeking to understand versus just like a gotcha question, I think that lends itself to really good dialogue and working towards that end.
Yeah, great point. That you don't want to win an argument. That's not the point. You want to love this person and win them to Jesus. The goal is not to win a debate. Yeah, great point. Yep.
Still no texted in questions from tonight's teaching. So we're going to have to let Anthony off easy. I'm hitting refresh here. Oh, new question.
All right, here we go.
Not too easy for you today.
You don't have to keep hitting refresh. It's really okay.
So this is, now I'm going to keep hitting. So this is the question. It says, how do I better align my affections for reason and feeling and having things to our Christian worldview? So kind of those three, the enlightenment and the three things you hit that we don't disagree with everything in. How do we align those more with a Christian worldview?
Yeah. First thing that comes to mind just seems like the typical pat answer that Christian gives, but it's the answer that's been given for centuries, which is scripture, prayer, community. There's just no substitute for so many of our beliefs are formed. We think that we form our own beliefs. I am my own person. I form my own, but we're all formed by community. And if you're not being formed by this community, you're being formed by that community. Everybody's being discipled. Everybody's being catechized. Start by coming to the right community. If you want to go deeper in the Christian story, be a part of the Christian community on a regular basis. That's Sunday morning worship. That's small group. That's developing these friendships. So community, and then of course, scripture, and prayer. I think those are just indispensable. On top of that, I think it's just a great practice to constantly be going back to some of those personal reflection questions. That's not just a one-time thing. That's a regular thing we should be doing. When you find yourself behaving in a way that you think doesn't line up with Christianity, do the whole look under thing. Why did I do this? What am I valuing? What does that tell me about what I'm believing? And then you're probably going to have to reshape your behaviors and values. So that needs to be like an ongoing personal reflection process. Blaise Pascal has this other great quote that I didn't get to use tonight, so now is a great opportunity to use it, where he says, one of the chief reasons for man's unhappiness is his inability to stay alone, quiet in his room. In other words, we spend a lot of time distracting ourselves and not enough time stopping and reflecting and thinking on big issues like our impending death. Of course, you can be overly obsessive about that, but I don't think that's most of our problems. So, yeah, that's my attempt.
You just had a Blaise Pascal quote just floating around for a
I deleted it last minute. I so wanted to use it. So
this is good. We have more questions coming in, so you can't be prepared.
All right, let's
see what quote you have.
So far, so good. Yeah.
This one says, where do you start or where would you start with someone who thinks their life is great overall and they don't really need anything or anyone else's help?
Yeah, that's a great question. I think so often, even I do this, I assume that like, you're not, you know, your life is bad, so Jesus will make it better, but that's not the truth for everybody. Some people think they have a great life. I don't mean to keep harping on it. I think one direction to go is, okay, life is great for you. You're going to die. Like, that's not great. Right? I mean, that comes back to like, that's fine for now, but it's just a moment. Oh, I worked at a funeral home before. I know I've said this before. This is a Pastor Ryan firefighter story. I have not said it nearly as much as he had. I worked at a funeral home before this, and I cannot tell you the amount of people just weren't expecting it, dropped dead. I can remember one specific young girl, younger than me, working out at a gym, fell over dead, brain aneurysm. No, like everybody's going to die. So, okay, life is going great for you. What about what happens after this life? That would just be the immediate place I go. But then beyond that, the last thing I would say there, and maybe David, you'd have some to chime in here, is let's go at a different angle. Maybe you think you're a good person. Maybe you're doing a lot of good things. Here's an analogy to use. If a young man is raised by a single mom who loves him and works three or four jobs to provide for him, sends him to the best schools. He becomes this great medical doctor and gets all these awards and makes all this money and he gives to all these charities and all of his friends look at him and say, that's a good man. He's honest. He's full of integrity. He's charitable. But what you don't know is that he's taken his poor dear old mother that gave everything for him and locked her away in a nursing home. Her mind is right. Never visits her. Would you really say that guy's a good man? He's disregarding the one person he owes everything to. So you might think you're a good person. On the surface, you look like you're good. But if there is a God who created you and you're ignoring him, then by definition, you're not good. That's partly what I would say to that in much nicer tones. I hope that didn't come across harshly. Yeah.
So you're going to say, you're going to die, you're not good.
You're going to die and you're a bad person.
That'll steal the deal.
Yeah, yeah.
No, I think that's really helpful. It's, I think, also just reflective of the reality of what Jesus says, where how difficult it is for a rich person into the kingdom.
Yep.
Or like the prayer, I think it's in Psalms where he says, don't let me become too rich where I forget you.
Yep.
And I think that's also just reflective of the reality of the wealth we can live in. We can think, I don't need anything.
Yeah, so that's great.
It's just kind of affirming what the Bible would say. Is that's actually a challenge for us then when we think we're self, able to do things ourselves, self-sufficient.
Yeah, there's a passage in Ecclesiastes that said, better to go to the house of mourning than the house of feasting. Better to go to a funeral than a party, because that's where you gain wisdom about, my life might be great, but this is the end. This is where it's all all headed. So that's where wisdom is found.
Yeah, and you see older churches used to be surrounded by graveyards. You couldn't come to church without being reminded.
Constant reminder. Yep.
Yep. Yep. Here's a question. I guess it pertains to tonight because it pertains to you. What's your story? What was the story as far as you coming to see the truth of Christianity, the truth claims of it?
Great. Yeah, that's a great question. So I'll give you just really quick Cliff's Notes version. Grew up in the faith in the sense that like I went to church and had a line of people in my life going back to like grandparents that were ministers. And so I had a knowledge of God and a surface level belief, but like many young people getting into middle school, high school, I just didn't really want a lot to do with Jesus. I was much more interested in friends and girls and all those kinds of things. But there was a moment when I was about 17 years old that I was kind of, I can look back on it now and see this. At the time, I didn't notice it happening. I was being drawn to Jesus. There were lots of different little things that lined up in my life. But we started going to a new church, and they invited a concert band there, a Christian University concert band, and they ended the service. This is so cheesy. They ended the service with "I Can Only Imagine." Great song, and it broke me. Not the song broke me. I'd cried in services before. I had heard good music before, but a moment came where a lot of people, like Ayan's experience. You can't really put into words and describe it, but I was able to see Jesus for the first time ever as not just my ticket out of hell, but as like, He's lovely and desirable, and I just want to live my whole life for Him. And I was never the same after that. There were a lot of missteps, a lot of steps backwards, a lot of figuring things out, but I was never the same after that, which goes to show that like it wasn't arguments that got me there. It wasn't all those things, although they're great and they're helpful and they clear away debris. It was the encounter with Jesus Himself that got me there. And that doesn't look the same for everybody, but that's Cliff's Notes of my story.
Yeah, thank you.
One final thing. In the months following my conversion, I had a crisis of faith that had a lot to do with, I was very into science. I'd planned to go to college to study physics. I was a senior in high school. I had a crisis of faith dealing with the whole concept of creation. And could God really create the world? And what about all the scientific evidence? I was depressed. My mom was considering taking me to the doctor. So I was very depressed about that. And it was actually, I happened to turn on the TV and a Billy Graham sermon came on and he mentioned something about it that today I wouldn't even find that compelling, but in the moment it brought me out of that. So I'm saying that, yeah, I was converted, but I had doubts and I had difficulties and I had crises of faith and I still have doubts. I still have moments of issues like that. Christianity isn't asking you to have zero doubts. It's saying like the man in scripture, I believe, help my unbelief, and Jesus honors that. It's the Thomas who says, Jesus honors that. So Christianity isn't, you can only come to me if you have 100% certainty. That's not how Christianity works. So, yeah.
Yeah, no, thanks. Here's probably the last question. You've got about 5 minutes. Can you prove that Christianity is absolutely the one true religion? So can you prove it?
Yeah. I made a comment in the first class of Renew Semester last year where I said something like, I cannot 100% prove Christianity to you. And somebody got a little, not upset about that, but like, what do you mean you can't prove Christianity? Here's what I mean. It depends on what you mean by prove. Can you prove Christianity like a math theorem? Like a geometric proof, like you've got this premise, and then this syllogism, and then this conclusion, and it's airtight, and there's no loopholes. No, you cannot prove Christianity like that. But there's tons of things in life we don't prove like that. Like history, for example. I'm sure everybody in here and everybody out there would believe that Julius Caesar was a real historical figure. He really ruled the Roman Empire. But why do you believe that? It's not because I proved it like a math theorem. It's because we have historical writings from like a long, long time ago, thousands of years ago. Anybody could easily say, I just don't believe the writings. They made all that up. You would be against all the evidence and against all the experts, but you could say that. You could just use that loophole and get out. Scholars will tell you on the Christian and non-Christian side, there is just as much written evidence for the life, death, and even resurrection of Jesus Christ. You can take the loophole of, well, I just don't believe that evidence. You can do that. But you're going against the grain at that point. So yeah, can you prove it like a math theorem? No. But you can say that Jesus' life, death, and resurrection is the most probable explanation of all the evidence that we have. But there's tons of things in life that you don't have 100% evidence for and you commit to it anyway. That's actually most of life. Any thoughts on that?
I would even say maybe as a clarification too, I don't think you can prove it like a math theorem, but I do believe you can be 100% convinced of it.
Yeah,
so
yeah,
like
yeah,
I can
yeah.
say I'm 100% convinced but I might not be able to prove it to you in the same way because of that experience.
Yeah.
Like in my own story, it's,
yeah.
you know, raised in a Christian home, gave my life to Jesus young, but it was when I was in college, it was this, okay, do I really believe this? Or
yeah.
did my parents just teach me this? And there was this exploration, and it was like, okay, I see this lining up with my reality time and time again. But then beyond that, it's, there's this ongoing relationship
yeah.
with someone outside of me, someone greater than me, that if I wanted to stop believing it now, I couldn't.
Yeah.
And I would have to be like self-deceiving on purpose
yeah.
because I'm 100% convinced, which, you know, it's like the disciples.
Yeah.
Where else would we go?
Exactly. Right. That's a great, great clarification. If you were to go YouTube that conversation and watch the whole thing between Ayan and Richard Dawkins, she actually tries to say exactly what David is saying. It's like there's two ways of knowing things. Of course, there's the evidential, factual claims, but there's a subjective knowing that I can't. And she talks about like if you look at something beautiful, I can't prove to you that's beautiful, but I know it's beautiful. Or if I listen to a piece of music that is beautiful, I can't prove that to you, but I know it's beautiful. So there's a lot of evidence for Jesus that'll get you very close, but then when you meet him, you know. When you meet him, you're convinced. And it's an experience you can't really like put into words. Yeah. yeah.
Like
yeah.
It would be like me trying to prove to you my wife loves me.
Yeah.
You
yeah.
know,
how do you?
Like, I know it's true, but like.
Right. And you can see evidence for it, but yeah, at the end of the day, yep. Great point.
All right, you got 2 minutes, so I'm going to give you a speed round one.
Let's see what we got.
You kind of already answered that one. I'm going to do the next one.
Yep.
Isn't it possible that all worldviews are equally valid or plausible? And what if, like the famous analogy, we're all just blind men feeling different parts of an elephant?
Which, okay. You know, famous analogy. Maybe you've heard the famous philosophical analogy, like all different world religions are kind of like blind people feeling different parts of an elephant. So this religion feels the elephant's trunk and it thinks it's a snake because he's blind. And this religion feels the leg and thinks that it's a tree because he's blind, right? Aren't all religions just equally like that? We're just all feeling the same thing. My answer to that is if you think about the analogy, the analogy doesn't prove they're all right. It proves they're all wrong. It's an elephant. It's not a snake, and it's not a tree. It's an elephant. So if anything, what all that analogy does is prove that all religions are wrong. That's not helpful. But what it does is it eliminates another character in the story. What if, in addition to the blind men feeling the elephant, somebody with sight came along and said, hey, that's not a snake, and it's not a tree. It's an elephant, somebody who could actually see. And what Christianity claims is that's who Jesus is. He is the revelation of God who sees everything clearly and can show us who we are and who God is. And so I don't think the whole elephant analogy really works. And just it's just really illogical to look at the claims of the different world religions and say that they're all leading the same place because they contradict each other factually and logically. It just can't make sense. And to say to a Muslim person that my faith and their faith is the same would be offensive to them as well. So I just don't think that makes any logical sense. But thoughts on that?
I think you answered it exactly fast enough. My watch was exactly 8:30. So great job.
Perfect. All right. Well, thank you so much for coming out tonight. If I didn't get to answer your questions or you have more, text them to me. I'd love to talk to you. October the 16th. I hope you come back out here and I hope you're here on Sunday. Have a great night, church. Drive safe. Thank you.